In the year 2000, there was a book that topped the nonfiction bestsellers list more than any other book, more than books like Flags of Our Fathers or The O'Reilly Factor or the Beatles Anthology, other things that came out that year that were significant books that sold a lot. But there was one book that topped them all. And it's a simple book. It's not a very long book, but it was written by a sports writer from Chicago. A sports writer from Chicago who had connected with an old sociology professor of his that he hadn't seen for 16 years. He went to Brandeis, but this guy had been long gone, and he hadn't seen him for a long time. But he found out that this old professor of his had come down with ALS, which is Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a disease that affects the nervous system and eventually basically just slowly shuts the whole body down. ALS is a pretty degenerative disease, and this guy would visit this old professor every Tuesday, sit down with him, and over the course of years, progressively watch his old professor named Maury progressively get worse and worse and worse until he eventually dies. And it's a pretty terrible disease. My wife and I have had the opportunity to see some of this firsthand. One of my most influential, probably high school professors, came down with MLS, and my wife and I, or ALS, my wife and I got to go to ALS fundraisers with him. We got to sort of watch things progressively get worse until he eventually passed away. He actually fell down at my wife and I's wedding from dizziness, and that's how he found out he had ALS. And so we got to watch this progressively get worse. And it's hard. It's hard to watch. Something that Mitch Albom hits on in Tuesdays with Maury is that it really causes you to sort of think about life, think about priorities, think about what really matters, think about what's really going on. And we're going to see a little bit of this in the story today. We're going to see this degenerative disease, not ALS, but a different one, and become a significant teaching moment in the life of Jesus. Now, to recap, we sort of are still in the first chapter. We're finally going to leave the first chapter next week, but we're getting this little five-verse little section at the end of the first chapter, and we've been introduced to Jesus as this sort of king-like figure, this savior. He's the Messiah. He's connected with this messianic figure from the Old Testament. We've seen him get baptized, which is sort of a resetting or retelling of the creation moment. We sort of like a new creation moment, and then we watch him do all these crazy things. He goes and speaks with authority. He goes and casts out demons with authority. He heals this woman who has a fever, which would have been a pretty serious physical ailment in the first century. If you have a fever, it's not going to go well. They didn't have the same kind of medicine we have today. And so we see him do all this. And then we're left at the end of that section last week with sort of caption that Jesus continued to do all these things all around. Jesus continued to go into synagogues. He went to go and preach. He cast out demons, and he did all these things in these places. So we're going to pick up Mark 1, and we'll have the scripture references on the screen with the pages. We have two different kinds of Bibles in the seat backs. The newer ones I guess you don't know the difference between new ones and old ones. It's going to be one of those two pages, so good luck figuring which one. Verse 40. Well, I'll finish with verse 39, since that was a good leave off. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Like, this is Mark saying, hey, what happened in this 24-hour period in this first chapter of Jesus going out after calling the first disciples? What happened after that happened everywhere. Like, he kept going to synagogues, he kept teaching, he kept speaking about the kingdom of God, and he also kept casting out demons in the midst of that. And then we pick up here. And a leper came to him. We'll stop right there. J.C. Ryle, speaking about this section of text, says, of all the Lord's miracles of healing, none were probably more marvelous than those performed on leprous people. Two cases only have been fully described in the gospel history. Of those two, the case before us is one. So he's saying, look, there's of all the healings that we constantly see Jesus do, there's really nothing more marvelous. So why would he make such a bold statement? That feels like an overstatement for something that's so few verses going on here. The leper came to him. And it's interesting because I think if we're unfamiliar generally with the disease of leprosy, we're sort of unaffected by the account. I think in the first century, no one would have saw the narrative go here. This is out of the box. This is way different than they would have expected anything to go in the storytelling. Because to Mark's original audience, the diagnosis of leprosy is like the thing you feared the most. Like this is possibly the worst possible diagnosis you could possibly get in life, because leprosy is often described as death by inches. That it's this slow, painstaking, or maybe not even that painful, death. There's no cure, there's no hope. And once you were diagnosed, not only would you have the physical ailments that would play out, and I'll talk about those in a second, but you would be banished from society. You were basically quarantined with all the other lepers. You were banished from your family, you were banished from your friends, and you were banished from your community altogether. And it's a slow death in total isolation. This is first century leprosy. I mean, even the law had things about leprous people. Leviticus 13, in this whole chapter of Leviticus talks about some of the things with leprous people, and it says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair on his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean, and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. This is what the law said, sort of quarantined by God's law. James Edwards said, this is not simply the description of an illness, it is a sentence, the purpose of which was to protect the health of the community that from a dreaded contagion. Lepers were victims of far more than the disease itself. The disease robbed them of their health, and the sentence imposed on them was a consequence robbed them of their name, their occupation, habits, their family, and their fellowship and worshiping community. And to ensure against contact from society, lepers were required to make their appearance as repugnant as possible. So even the law would say, look, if you get leprosy, even if you're not showing that much, you need to make yourself look as disgusting as possible to keep anybody else from coming near you. This is what it said. They wanted to be so sure that contagion is not going to happen that you go out of your way to make yourself disgusting. Let your hair go long, you got to look a certain way in order for no one to touch you. And so for a Jewish ear, there's nothing worse than this pronouncement of unclean with no cure. Now to get an idea of how leprosy really plays out, it's a sensory-related disease. And so the people would lose touch in their fingers or in their toes. They would start losing the senses in these things. They could touch things, but they wouldn't really feel those things. And it would slowly get worse. Things would start happening to their body. They would start getting sores. They would start getting wounds. They'd get wounds that they wouldn't even know about. They might break a bone and not even know about it because their sensory things are not responding. Not only that, they lose their eyebrows right away and eventually sort of get swelling around their eyes, enough that their eyes sometimes become bulging out and disfigured in the face and sometimes even lose sight. Their throats would become hoarse in this process. And with these sensory itches, they would injure themselves. They would cut themselves and not even really do it. They might grab something that's scalding and not even know it. They might cut themselves on a knife or cut themselves doing something and not even know it. They might have wounds and not even know it, and their body's not even responding correctly to it. And eventually, they start losing limbs, and they start losing digits and hands and fingers and all these sort of things. And there was a doctor by the name of Dr. Brown who did a ton of research on leprosy. And some of the things he was trying to figure out is how do these lepers lose some of the limbs that they lose? And he found out commonly, particularly in places like slums or places like where leper colonies exist, things like rodents would come in at night. They knew where the lepers were. There was a certain scent that the body let off. And they would basically gnaw off like fingers and gnaw off legs and toes and things like that. And because they have no senses, they don't feel it while they're sleeping. So much so that Dr. Brad actually started sending home cats with the leper to protect from rodents and other things so that the leper might keep their limbs. This is it. An inch at a time, and their life is falling apart, and they can do nothing about it. It's nothing, no solution, and it's physically a catastrophe. And as I said, they're not only suffering from all the physical wounds of it all, but they're suffering with a perception that's going on, particularly in the first century. You've got Phariseeism and all this sort of stuff that's really strong. And so what was common was to say, well, the people with leprosy are lepers because of some grievous sin that they committed in their past. It's their fault. And so you have this sort of attitude, and they created all these laws around it. So that it's one of the only diseases in all of Scripture that's presented in such a way that it creates separation from the worshiping community. Lepers are one of the few people that couldn't worship with the people of God. No one could come in contact with them. No one could even come close. The laws of the Pharisees set up is that you couldn't even greet a leper. If you greeted the leper, it helped make you unclean. If they poked their head into a house, your whole house was unclean from that point on. They created all these extra laws that weren't even in Leviticus. You weren't allowed to acknowledge them. Dr. Brand, even talking about these lepers, said the loneliest people of all of the ones with leprosy is ones with leprosy has also destroyed their sight. Like many of others in the world, they are blind, but unlike most of the blind, they can't even use their hands to bring them the sensations that their eyes are denied because they can't feel either. They're totally alone. Imagine that. I mean, these blind people, I mean, you get the experience of like touching a table and touching a doorway or touching Braille or something along those lines to get a sense of what the world is around you. But if you're a leper who's gone blind, you have no senses left in your hands either. You know reality, and basically you sort of sit all day, which only creates sores, which only makes things worse. This is the life of lepers. No other disease brings people to such a place of brokenness as this. Not AIDS, HIV, as terrible as it is. Not cancer, not even the stories of the plagues in Europe. Leprosy has its own unique identity, particularly 2,000 years ago. Now we have better science. We can deal with it a little differently. But 2,000 years ago, this is it. This is the worst thing you could possibly get. So when Mark starts the story and says a leper came to him, you don't do that. It's scandalous. There's supposed to be no contact with others, and the leper's supposed to stand there and go, unclean, from far away, unclean. No. He walks right up to Jesus. He risks everything. He breaks the law, he breaks the customs, and he comes and he kneels before Jesus. It says, the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. I love the phrasing. If you will, you can. I mean, he's got some confidence that Jesus can make him clean. He wanted to be free from the physical ravages in some way, but probably also the humiliation, the condemnation, the disease. He knows Jesus has the ability. For whatever reason, maybe he saw some of the ways that Jesus was healing others. Maybe he saw how he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Whatever it may be, he has some confidence that Jesus has some power, some ability to do something and to make him clean. But he's also not certain. And I don't blame him. He probably doesn't know the will of Jesus that well yet. We don't even know the will of Jesus that well yet in the storytelling. How confident he is that Jesus will do something. So you're sort of hanging in this moment of, will Jesus do something? We know he can. Will he? Verse 41. He was moved with pity, which is great. This is the emotion of Jesus. And the word pity is such a weak word for what's actually happening in the Greek. The splachnizomai of the Greek is this sort of gut-wrenching compassion. Pity feels so weak. It is a gut-wrenching compassion. The sort of, if you've had loved ones who have had diseases that you feel like you're hopeless and can't really help very well, and you want to help, and they're sort of in this painful, desperate state, it's that sort of gut-wrenching response to who this guy is. Pity is just too soft. And he stretched out his hand. And he touched him. He didn't have to. He could have simply spoke. We've seen in the narrative that Jesus has just said things and everything has taken place. He's said things that he's spoken with power and authority. He's driven out demons by the word of his mouth. We will constantly see that he has the power by just speaking that he can heal people, yet he touches him. He would become unclean, like the leper, to everybody watching this. But in a switch, we're going to see Jesus is not defiled to become like the leper, but the leper is cleansed to become like Jesus. And this might be a moment of reassurance, of his willingness, of his sympathy. I'm with you. I understand you. I love you. I'm here. And he said to him, I will be clean. There's no eventuality. There's nothing gradual to the healing. It actually says, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Mark's favorite word of immediately. It happens right away. He is made clean. So why go through the story? Why tell the story in here? And I think it's, on some level, the identification of Jesus with others. We already saw this in the baptism of Jesus, right? Jesus doesn't need to repent of sins. Why go through the process of being baptized? Well, he's identifying with those that are all repenting of their sin because one day he will take that on, their sins. And so in the same way, I think he's entering into and identifying with those who are unclean, even though he himself is clean. He's taking it on. He's identifying under the judgment of the law in order to provide forgiveness and freedom for this man. And he removes disease, and he removes the spiritual isolation that this man would feel from this point on, which is what happens with those who humbly cry to be cleansed. The ones who cry out to be cleansed, they will come in contact with Jesus and be cleansed. And then we see this weird tone change in Jesus. He starts warning this guy. And Jesus sternly charged him, which is a strange, but like sternly is actually a pretty good English word. He really strongly charges him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded." So Moses had some cleansing laws about coming back from leprosy for any miraculous reason as a proof to them. So why this shift? Why the, I'm going to touch you, I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to restore you to, don't tell anyone. Sternly, don't tell anyone, go to the priest and just go through the process and be restored. Why make this? Because we've already seen Jesus do this once, right? Of don't tell anybody what I've just done. Like, he's going to see this throughout Mark, the sort of secret of Jesus. He does it in other Gospels too. He does it in John. He does it in Luke, the sort of response of you be cautious on telling everybody exactly what I did. And almost all of those are tied into pretty miraculous stories. They're usually tied into the miracles that would substantiate some of the false ways that people were expecting the Messiah to be. Some of those were tied into the political unrest that Jesus is somewhat dissociating himself. Some of it tied into the question of, will Jesus solve all my problems? Even by John 2, it says, I know the hearts of man, and he sort of leaves the crowd because they're expecting him to be the certain thing. Or after he feeds 5,000 and he has sort of the largest crowd he could possibly have because he's providing for the people some of their felt needs. And then he turns and says, all right, you don't live on bread alone. You can live on my word. And you're going to have to eat of my body and drink of my blood if you are going to follow me. And he chases everybody away. Because I think Jesus has constantly had this frame, the refrain that if you're coming after me because of the things I can get for you and I can solve your practical things in this life, your felt needs in this life, if that's what you're coming after me for, is simply the miraculous in this world, don't follow me. I'm not Santa Claus, right? No one wants a relationship with Santa Claus, right? We don't write a letter to Santa Claus when it's not Christmas time, right? Like, hey, how are you doing? Just want to check in on you. How's Mrs. Claus? We don't do that. We only talk to him when we want stuff. This is exactly, I think, what Jesus is trying to avoid and saying, look, I don't want the notoriety that I am simply going to solve all the physical and all the health things of this world. I want you to come to me for me. Not necessarily what you can do. I can do a lot. and I can't heal, and my kingdom is going to be a long-term picture of healing. It will be the kingdom where all the tears are wiped away, where everything is restored how it is. But if you're after the kingdom because of the effects of it and not after the kingdom because of the king, then don't chase after me. And I think that's constantly a refrain in Jesus' charge to not tell people about him. Because what happens? But he went out, this guy, and he began to talk freely about it. So it didn't go well. And then to spread the news so that Jesus would no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. I mean, it's like the essence of disobedience. Jesus says, go do something. The guy does something else altogether. And as a disobedience, in verse 45, what's the consequence? Jesus could not openly do the things that we just heard from verse 39 he was openly doing just about everywhere. Verse 39 and 45 are actually sort of opposites of each other. He no longer can preach in the synagogues, no longer drive out demons as he did. And what's fascinating, though, and what happens here is Jesus is actually charged for him to go to the priest. Because what happens when you go to a priest, and what the law says in order to be restored as a leper, is that they would take two doves, and they would take one of the doves, and they would kill it as the sacrifice. And with the other dove, they would set it free, to just be free. Now, there's sort of a picture that I think we got to catch as part of the storytelling. Yes, I want us to see the depths of what leprosy looks like, but I also want to see this small little microcosm that I think Mark's representing. Because by Mark chapter 10, we get the thesis that Mark's talking about Jesus being a ransom for many. There's sort of an exchange that takes place, and I think even with this leper going to the priest, or even the charge to go to the priest, we see this picture of this sort of trading places, this trading identities. Because at the start of the story, what do we see? We see a leper who's not free to go anywhere he wants or everywhere he wants. People would avoid him and stay away from him at a distance. And Jesus, on the other hand, is free to go wherever he wants, free to go town to town, and everyone is drawn to him. But the end of the story, after the leper is cleansed, he is now free to go everywhere he wants in total freedom, anywhere he wants to go, and he's even drawing people probably to his testimony. But at the end of the story, Jesus is no longer free to travel wherever he wants to go and is confined to desolate places like a leper. We see this exchange of identity in the storytelling. And Mark's fairly matter-of-fact in the storytelling with a sort of abrupt end. It's really easy to go, well, it's really nice that Jesus is healing people. And that's how most of us would probably read through that text and go, that's really cool. Jesus heals lepers. Like, awesome. Let's keep going. But we're missing this beautiful theological truth about who Jesus is in the sort of picture of exchange and also the commissioning of the priest with the doves, this beautiful moment. R.C. Trench, a great Old Testament scholar, speaks of leprosy a lot, and he's saying that the lepers were not worse off and guiltier than their fellow countrymen. So the Pharisaic laws that said people are lepers because they did a certain thing were not true. It was nevertheless a parable of sin. Lepers were an outward, visible sign of an inner spiritual corruption that all people had. That's why it's fascinating in the cry of the man that he does not say, heal me, Jesus. He says, cleanse me. He could have just said, heal me, and most of this could have still taken place, but he says, cleanse me. Because he didn't just want healing. He wanted to be restored in a way from his isolation and alienation that he was experiencing, particularly from God. That's what the cleansing would mostly accomplish. He was sick in body, but he was unclean before God. He had no longer the ability to make a sacrifice at the temple, no longer able to worship like he desired. He was defiled in soul as well as body, and he needed to be cleansed. And the nature of leprosy is a beautiful analogy, I guess beautiful, a precise analogy of the way sin works. It has insidious beginnings, slow progress, destructive power over time, and ultimately ruin. It makes a powerful symbol. And rightfully seeing ourselves outside the work of Christ, in the same way we should see ourselves as these decaying forms of walking death. So when he says, I need to be cleansed, so do you. So do I. And it foreshadows this cleansing that Jesus is going to accomplish through his life on a much grander scale. And before you go, that's not me. Let's see what else Mark says. Let's go to Mark 7. It's really Jesus' words, what Jesus says. We'll start at verse 18. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile them? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. It's so biological. Thus he declared all foods clean. Oh, great. We don't need the first 15 chapters of Acts then. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. He covered a lot, right? And if he was Paul, in very Greco-Roman ways, he would say, and everything else. He covers it all. What defiles us, makes us unclean, is not the sickness. What defiles and makes this leper unclean is not his sickness, nor his disease. It's defilement of the soul. He just happened to have a physical ailment that represented that. Alienation from God, objects of wrath, and what makes us unclean before God is sin, sin from within. Left to ourselves, we are in an unclean state. We are spiritual lepers, incapable of altering our condition. And this is what Mark wants to drive home. So when I talk about how bad the lepers are, Mark's trying to make a comparison going, this is you. You are in this state, which is a struggle for very many of us. And I love that this physical ailment has a parallel. Because we are okay if our doctor sits down with us and our doctor goes, yes, you're sick, you have this disease. None of us go, how dare you say that? Who are you to tell me I'm sick? Well, they're the doctor. We don't do that. We don't respond in that way. We sort of go, well, yeah, you're the expert. You tell me that I'm sick, I understand. But in the same way, with the great physician, the creator of the universe who knows our bodies better than anybody, and we hear from him, from his word, yes, you are sick, and if you don't get help, it's terminal. And sometimes we say, how dare you? Right? How dare you, God, tell me that that's really what's wrong with me? And we act like we don't have this problem. And in the physical world, that'll just kill us. In the spiritual world, it's even more grievous. What need would we possibly have for a Savior if we think we really don't need saving? We don't. And it's a real struggle for many of us. And we often approach sin in two ways. We like to minimize all of our struggles, right? And maximize other people's. This is what reality TV makes their money off of, right? Like, this is why we watch things other than, like, Chip and Joanna. We're not watching them for this. But like, Real Housewives, all those sort of shows, are watching going, wow, those people's lives are a mess, right? I'm glad my life's not like that. Look how selfish they are, right? We do that, and we get sucked in, and we play that game. Even in your DNA group, I'm sure for some of you, it's like, man, that person brings every week some terrible thing. I must be doing okay. Like, I'm not as jacked up as that person. And if you don't know who that is, it's probably you. So, which we'll talk about the next category as well. But we play that game. Man, they're really struggling with that stuff. I'm glad I'm not struggling with that stuff. I got my life in order. And we play that game. We minimize the nature of sin just by looking at somebody else's, not looking at our Savior. But sometimes we go the opposite. I think sometimes we actually maximize our own sin and it cripples us. For some in this room, you know what's going on in your head and your heart, and there's shame and there's guilt. And for some reason, we think our sin is greater than God's compassion. Yet we see Jesus in the story. What does he do? He has gut-wrenching compassion, this pity for this man. And this is how he views you. This is Jesus' view towards people, not with disdain and disappointment, but with compassion and desire for wellness. And he not only reaches out and touches the leper, he identifies with him in that process, with the unclean. And this is a preview of the picture of the cross. From the cross, he touches the spiritual lepers like you and me, becoming sin for us, becoming defiled and unclean for us so that we might be made clean. That's the good news. The substitution that happens. That we are made the righteousness of God, his sinless life, the substitutionary sacrifice of God for us so that we might know the love of Christ. That's good news. This is what God is trying to define for us, is the love he has for us, the power he has over sin. The leper was convinced of his power, that he could do anything, and he took the unthinkable risk because he was convinced of the power to do it. He wasn't always convinced of the willingness, but he desired and knew the power, and I guarantee you after this, he understood the love of Christ, at least in this moment. And how much more should we be convinced? How much more for us when we are on this side to behold that wondrous cross, to be able to look at it and see all that was accomplished there, all that Jesus has done on our behalf to become like a leper so that we could be made cleansed, that disease that so isolated us, that so ravaged us could be dealt with in a way that would set us free so that we can now go with freedom into the world. It's good news. And we see this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 or 1 Timothy 2:3-4. This is good, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God desires it. He's even said it. We don't have to stand there and go, if you're willing, make us clean. According to these verses, according to the nature of who Christ is, we get to say, we know you will and we know you can. That through repentance and faith, the answer is always yes. There's no if with Christ. The promise is certain. So don't run and hide as if your sin is and shame is too much greater than the love and compassion of Christ. But don't be too high on yourself that you don't realize that you should be the one walking around saying, unclean, unclean. Because there's a room full of people, and I don't know all your walks this morning. Maybe your whole life you haven't recognized just how sick sin really has afflicted you. And maybe for the morning, for the first time, you're willing to listen to the doctor who tells you you're unclean. But here's the good news, too. Jesus takes the cries of unclean from the leper in the story. And through repentance and faith, through coming to him and saying, I'm in need, Christ, cleanse me, his shouts of unclean become shouts saying, I'm clean. I'm clean. And that's the offer that's there in the gospel. That's the offer that immediately took place when Christ entered into your heart. Some of us struggle to identify as cleansed by the work of Christ. Yes, we struggle with sin until the day we die. There's going to be moments where the old self, the old patterns of the world just pop their head out over and over again. Yet we rest in the accomplished work of Christ, who said, cleansed, which makes us desire to live for him. This is all good news. So when you leave here, there's not a lot of practicals that come with this text today. There just aren't. The hope is, some of you who've just been wrestling with some of these issues, just been wrestling with some of these truths, let this be like water to your soul. And you sometimes feel so unclean. Christ has already made clean. And for some of you who don't know how unclean you are, know that sin is serious and grievous, yet the power of Christ is always greater. So when we sing songs like Come to the Altar, come. Come to Jesus, and he will do the work that he does. There's stuff that you've really been struggling with that you've not wanted to let go, or you have not wanted the doctor to give you the diagnosis of because you know it's bad. We all have that, right? We don't want to go to the dentist because we know our teeth are bad, right? We do that with God all the time. And maybe this morning is the time you go, all right, I'm going to go. It might be painful, but in the long run, it's going to be way better. I'm going to go.